Jeremiah is the pen man of this book, and really what he does is record for us the messages which God gave him to deliver to the people. And perhaps I can just turn you to Jeremiah chapter 1 for a moment. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at those first three verses just to get context. There was the day in which he lived. And those three verses, you will find them often at the beginning of books where you have the kings and the day in which they worked. And that's very important because this is not a fictional book. Here's the date, here's the day, here's the time, here's the reigning of the kings under which these men ministered. These were real men with real messages from a real God. This is not a fictional book, but it's set firmly within history, human history. And we saw that last Lord's Day evening. But go to verse 4 with me. Here you have Jeremiah's conversion, and then following that, you have his ordination. His conversion is unusual, men and women. For it says here in verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." Now that's not surprising. For we firmly believe that God knows all about us before we're even conceived. But read the rest of the verse. "And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee." Now that is more unusual. Here's a man. God worked in him when he was still in his mother's womb. The same is said of John the Baptist. Here were men who graciously, or rather God graciously, worked in them before they ever took their first breath without their mother. And does that not prove something very profound at the outset of this service, that salvation is all of the Lord? It is not the works of our hands. For Jeremiah wasn't even born to work. And already God had done a miracle in this man. You see, salvation belongs to the Lord, and he can save whom he will when he desires. Not only was he converted, but if you read on with me in that verse, we'll take it from the top, I suppose. Verse 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And so he is converted and he is ordained. He is specifically called to preach the word of God. Now look at verse 6. "Then said I," this is Jeremiah, recording himself. And the reality is, sometimes if we're writing about ourselves, you might be prone to brush over the less attractive bits. When you're fearful, when you're scared, when you feel inadequate, you might not record those words. But look what he says here in verse 6. "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." Child. He knew early on in his life, clearly, that God had saved him, that God had called him. And he was afraid. He was scared. He felt unable. But read verse 7. "But the Lord." And there's the key. But the Lord. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your education or your situation. "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid." And so on and so forth. And so it's certainly an intriguing beginning to this man's ministry. But few, if any, envy this man's ministry, for he was greatly frustrated. He preached powerfully. He took everything that God gave him to say as God commanded him, and he recited it to the people. And what did he see done? Jeremiah wasn't living in a day of revival. In his day, judgment came. The people refused to return to the God of Israel. He himself was mistreated, and if we continue on with a few of these messages, you'll see the abuse that this man received from the so-called people of God in Jerusalem. But it's the second message that he gives us I want to leave with you tonight. His first message, we saw it last week. And just to remind you, remember what that message was all about. Look at chapter 2 and the verse 5. Here's the title, if you like, of the sermon. And think about it. Thus saith the Lord, verse 5. What iniquity hath your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me? What iniquity, what transgression, what fault do you find in me that you would not trust me? If you're unsaved tonight, we would bring that challenge to you again. Why are you not trusting in Christ? What fault do you find in him that you would refuse to put your faith and your trust and your eternity in his hands? You and I both know the truth. And that chapter deals with the truth later on. It's not you find a fault in God. The fault is with you. You refuse. You don't want him. You choose your sin over God. And that sin will bring you to a lost, everlasting eternity. That was message number one. Message number two commences in chapter 3, verse 6, where we began our reading a few moments ago. And I want to take you there. The four chapters that follow now, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 3 is the requirement to return. Chapter 4 is the reproof for not returning. Chapter 5 is the refusal to return. And chapter 6 is the result of not turning. Let's come, first of all, then to chapter 3. And the requirement to return. Because what does God say in the New Testament, Acts 17, the verse 30, that he now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the message in the New Testament. That was the message in the Old Testament. That was the message to Adam and to Eve, to Abel and Cain. That'll be the message to the last inhabitants of this world. Repent, return, come unto God, walk away from your sin. Why? Well, Acts 17 goes on to say, now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's a day coming, and God knows it, and he proclaims it, and he has planned it, that he will come someday and judge men for their sins. And so, repeatedly, generation after generation, occasion after occasion, God sends a word to sinful men and women, repent, return from your sin, and come on to me. That's a really simple message. And it hasn't changed from the days of Adam and Eve. Yet when you talk about repentance, most people haven't a clue what you're talking about. Such is the blindness that has fallen upon the human race. The oldest message there is in the world that we still struggle to get it. Repentance means that you hate what you're doing and you turn away from it and you follow God. It's rejecting sin and receiving the Savior. Very simple. Rejecting sin and receiving the Savior. Return, repent, turn from your sin, whatever the case may be. And that's what you have here in our text. Read with me then Jeremiah 3 and the verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah, the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? Can I just give you a little context again, or this will make no sense to you at all? Israel and Judah have split. You have the 10 tribes of Israel, and they were up north. And they had turned from God, and they had pursued Baal worship, King Jeroboam. You'll know the name at least. And he made the people run after the golden idols, the golden calves, and there was great idolatry and sin and wickedness. But in Judah and Jerusalem, there was a remnant there, and the Levites came there, and Benjamin was there, and also Judah themselves were there, and they worshipped God for a lot longer than Israel did. All right, the good and godly leaders. So, let's read that verse again. Verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen, and he was king of Judah, Jerusalem, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel have done? The northern kingdoms. She has gone up upon every high mountain and upon every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Now what that means is they were going to high places, hills, mountains, and building little altars, and there they were worshipping foreign gods, Baal, Ashtaroth, Diana, whoever it was. They had their idols, they had their gods, they had their sacrifices. They were taking the very rituals that God gave them, and they used them to please other gods. Of course, those other gods didn't exist. They were figments of their imagination, but nevertheless, they were playing the harlot. They were loving other gods. When something good happened, they gave to this imaginary God the glory for it. They were giving their tithes to other things, other gods. Even though Jehovah had made them, given them a land, he had fed them and spared them and blessed them, nevertheless, they ran after other gods. That's the work of the harlot. Let's read on, verse 7. And I said after she had done all these things, turn unto me. You see there the compassion of God. After they had played the harlot, not once, not twice, but repeatedly, over and over and over and over and over again. And if that was you in a marriage, it would be mighty hard to say to the people or to your spouse, turn again unto me. The Lord's giving us very graphic language here to see the uncleanness of the action behavior of these people, running after other gods, other interests. And yet, in spite of all that, he still offered them, turn thou unto me. And if you're not saved tonight, I want to pause there for a moment. Because maybe in the back of your mind you entertain the thought you've gone too far. You sin too much. You have rebelled against God for far too long, and he'd never take you now. I tell you, here's the word of God. After all those things you've done, you find yourself in the house of God. And what verse are we reading? Turn thou unto me. After all those things, turn thou unto me. No one will stand in the judgment day and accuse God of being short-tempered, rash. No, he's long-suffering, he's patient, he's merciful. But read on with me. Verse 7. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And here's the point of this text. Read the end of verse 7. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now, why is that so important? Let me explain why. Israel, these northern kingdoms, had deeply rebelled against God. But the people who lived in Judah, they watched them. And they saw their sin. And they observed their wickedness against the God that had brought them out of Egypt. Judah, Jerusalem, they saw all the sins that Israel did. Now, keep that in mind. Verse 8. God speaks again. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. And what that means is that God divorced himself from them. And then read on. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Now, here's the point I want to get to. These people were required to repent, but instead of that, they saw Israel's sin. And instead of turning from that sin, they adopted it. And they began to sin like Israel, even though they saw that God had rejected the other tribes. Because by this stage, in the history of this nation, Israel had been raided. They'd been carried away into Assyria. Egypt had plundered them. They've ruined themselves. They're carried away. God has left them and given them over to their sin. And their houses are empty. They're gone. And Judah's still here. Jerusalem still stands. They're spared and God's been good to them. And instead of seeing the judgment of God upon Israel and running from sin, they continue to sin. Now, here's where it applies to you. Because maybe you have watched other men, other women, and their rebellion against God. You've seen their behavior, you've seen their rejection, you've seen their sheer arrogance against God, and you've observed that. You've also seen how God dealt with them, perhaps. Maybe you saw the Lord taking them out of this world. And you know rightly where they are today. They are not in heaven. They are in hell, for they are unrepentant. And they rejected God. And for all of that, you have witnessed and seen people rejecting God and God judging them. And for all of that, you continue to sin. You don't turn. But men and women, repentance is required. Read on with me in our text. Jeremiah 3, and let's come to the verse number 9. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Verse 10, and yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. What does that mean? It means the people of Judah, they did recognize Israel's sin. And they did superficially take upon themselves the name of God. They talked the talk in the sense that they were worshipping God. They'd have called themselves followers of Jehovah, but feignedly, superficially, there's no truth to it at all. They're taking the name of God upon their lips, paying him only lip service, but their hearts were far from God. And I wonder who they thought they were fooling, for the Lord looks upon the heart. The Lord knows your heart, men and women, tonight. Read on verse 11. And the Lord said unto me, so he continues to speak here. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself. I want to pause there again. Justified herself. What does that mean? Here's the people of Israel. And this would have included Judah and Jerusalem, I'm sure, at all, as the following verses bring them into it. All right. They've justified themselves. What does that mean? As they observed their own lives and they focused upon the good things and they were claiming before God and men that we're not all that bad. They were seeking to clean their own name by justifying what they do and trying to make themselves look okay, fine, even righteous. But let me tell you, justifying yourself is worthless. It means nothing. What you need is God to justify you. You can say before God, you know, I do these good things or that good thing. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. And I saw those other people and what they did. You're justifying yourself and that means nothing. You need God to remove the record of sins that you have committed, whether they're big or small, and your opinion's completely irrelevant. You need justified. Not justifying yourself, as we often say. There's nothing like blowing your own trumpet. It's worthless, isn't it? It's worthless. And so look what God says here. Verse 12, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am a merciful. I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. And here's the Lord stating it very clearly that you are required to return. Required to return. To walk away from your sin, to repent. That's the idea. Come away from your sin and come on to God. And look how well verse 13 puts it. Only acknowledge thy iniquity and their salvation. Often we wonder, how does someone come to Christ? What do you do? And you have that very childlike, simple way of maybe explaining it to a child. A, you admit you're a sinner. B, you believe God. C, you call. And look what God is saying here in verse 13. Admit, acknowledge your iniquity. And therein lies the problem. The sinner won't do it, but rather they will justify themselves. Remember like the two men who stood in the temple in the New Testament, and the Pharisee got up. And he spoke about his tithing, his attendance in the house of God, his good works and his fasting and his praying. He wanted to justify himself before God. On the other hand, you have that other poor man lying face down, smiting himself in the breast, and all they could muster up was the words, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And there's the difference. One man admitting, accepting, I am a sinner, I've broken God's law, and all I can appeal for is mercy. I have no other grounds whatsoever. But Israel wouldn't do it. Judah wouldn't do it. And maybe you're not doing it. Maybe you've prayed before. Maybe you have said a wee word, as it were, for God to forgive you. Oh God, save me, amen. But there's been no repentance and no turning from sin. It's not salvation. You're not saved. God says, repent, turn, walk away from your sin. You need to be a new creature. You need God to save you and justify you. And if you're not changed, I would not want to be you in the judgment day. I need to go on here. I'll scan through the rest of it, but chapter 3 is the requirement to return. All men have to repent of sin. Chapter 4 is the reproof for not returning. God reproves them here in chapter 4. Let's read verse 3 here. He's still appealing for them to return. He says in verse 3, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. And what that simply means is God is reproving them for not returning, and his reprovement starts with encouragement. His reprovement starts with promises. He says, break up your fallow ground. At the beginning of the chapter, the Lord says to them, return unto me, and I will not remove you. He's given them promises. He's given them encouragements. Listen, return unto me. But then the reproof moves on to a warning. Verse 5, declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the defense city, set up the standard towards Zion, retire, say not, for I will bring evil from the north and the great destruction. The lion has come up from the thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. I tell you, that's the kind of language that God uses for hell and for the angel of death. The destroyer will come up. You will be put to great destruction. We studied hell some months ago, and you understand that language. God says, I will destroy you. The place of weeping and wailing, of gnashing of teeth, of eternal destruction. And the word destruction doesn't mean you're going to be annihilated. No, it means continually destroyed, fitted to be placed in hell and suffer forevermore without end. And the Lord reproves them here. Listen, I will forgive you. Come to me. I will save you. But I'm warning you, the destroyer will come. You need to be saved. It kind of feels here like you're standing on a railway track and the train's coming and you can see the lights, yet you refuse. You refuse to believe. And then the train hits and that's it. Judgment Day is coming. Please continue with me in chapter 4. And the fresh appeal comes here in verse 14. Remember, this is reproving them, but it's full of gracious and merciful invitations. Verse 14, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness that thou mayest be saved. Wash thine heart. That doesn't mean save yourselves. It means make sure you're washed. And only Christ can do that tonight. Make sure you're washed from wickedness that you may be saved. But here's the problem, verse 22, for my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sought as children. And they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil. But to do good, they have no knowledge. And I'm intrigued by the closing remarks in that verse there, verse 22. They are wise to do evil. And remember, at the beginning of the year, we looked at Genesis chapter 4, and you had the family of Cain. And remember their sin. Cain had walked away from killing his brother, cold-hearted murder, and he goes away. What's the first thing he does? Takes a wife. Looking after his fleshly desires. Then he builds a city so that other people like him. He can build a nation, as it were. He can build a city and bring all his family there and they can all come together and sin together. A community of sinners. It goes on to say that they made themselves instruments for entertainment and amusement. Inventing instruments was a big deal. They were very skillful in their architecture and in their art and everything they did. They were very skillful to do everything that's trying to fill that void within them. They need God, but they were filling it with everything else they could think of. Wise to do evil, but to do good, just don't seem to be able to do it. And maybe that's you tonight again. You can fill your time. You can fill your day inventing things and doing things that distract you from God, that fills your life so that you don't really need God. At best, he's a wee add-in, maybe. He's like a spare tire in the back of your car. You can put him in there, put him in the boot, put the cover on, close the boot, and you leave him in there until you need him the next time you're flat wheel. That's not the way God works. You either love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, or you're heading to hell, unrepentant and unsaved. We'll leave it there tonight, but his sermon continues. Chapter 5 deals with hypocrites, those who may be religious, those who take upon themselves the name of God, chapter 5, but there's no salvation. Verse 2 says, and though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. They're just paying again lip service. And on the message goes. I want to leave this with you tonight. Are you saved? Are you really saved? Have you repented of your sin? I'm not asking you simply if you believe the devil's belief. Have you believed and turned away from your wickedness onto God? This is salvation. I want you to examine your heart tonight before God. Don't try and justify yourself before me. Don't justify yourself before yourself.
You be honest before God. You've broken the law. You need His forgiveness. You call upon Him. We'd be glad to speak to you tonight. If you so desire counseling, we'll spend whatever time we can with you. But you make sure you're saved and you're right with God tonight.